Good to see everyone tonight. Everybody's had a great afternoon. We have made it to chapter 2 of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And tonight we want to try to make our way through the first 12 verses, not quite through the whole chapter. So as you're turning there, let's just pray once more and ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, we thank you, and we just always want to pause before we jump into your word to acknowledge we don't just need more information. Lord, we need transformation. And so that's why we come to your word, Lord. It's living and active, and as Kylie already prayed, Lord, it's that double-edged sword. And you want to work it in our hearts just as much now as you worked it in those first recipients. So, Lord, give us fertile ground, Lord, to receive what you have for us now. And we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we left Paul writing to, again, this church, a word of encouragement in chapter 1. It was really a word of comfort concerning the persecutions, concerning the afflictions that they were experiencing for their faith in Jesus. And Paul made clear, though there is injustice in this realm, though evil can seem to have the upper hand for a time, there's a day of reckoning coming where God will bring all accounts to bear. God is righteous, Paul tells us, reminds us. He will repay the unrighteous acts that are done on this earth, and he will give rest to those who remain faithful to him. And Paul says all this is going to take place at the second coming of Jesus. And again, it's a reminder for us that 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are really built all around this context of the return of the Lord. And we're going to see even more of that tonight. Because all this tribulation, all this affliction that was swirling around them, it created an environment for this church that allows some false teaching to creep in and cause great upheaval, great anxiety in the lives of these believers. And so as we move now into chapter 2, Paul's going to address this false teaching. And again, it's false teaching regarding the end of time. And he's going to provide some correction in their understanding in terms of the order of the events as we prepare for the return of the Lord, specifically in light of the Great Tribulation. And as Paul deals with their concerns, what we get is some incredible prophetic insight into how things are going to take place as we prepare for our Lord's return. So with that, let's jump in. Verse 1 of chapter 2 reads, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." So what seems to have happened here in this church is that there was a word, maybe a prophetic word, maybe a thus saith the Lord, as Paul says, by spirit, or some believe that there was a letter that was written, said to have been from the Apostle Paul to add some correction to things that he had taught them earlier. Either way, saying that the day of Christ, or as Paul referred to it back in his first letter, the day of the Lord had come. Now, some translations say that the day of the Lord is at hand. That's really probably not the best translation. The better translation is that it is present. It's the idea that it's here, that you're currently in it. Now, you recall we talked about the day of the Lord previously. That's simply a period of time associated, a future period of time associated with God's outpouring of judgment that's going to culminate with the return of Jesus to this earth, which will usher in the millennium where Jesus will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And a big part of the day of the Lord is what we call, what we refer to as the Great Tribulation. This final 7-year period of history as we know it, the last half, the final 3.5 years being the greatest time of tribulation, where God is going to judge an unbelieving world. And so the message the church was hearing that really had them all confused was that, hey, you're in this period of time now. And as I said, one of the things that made this so believable, on top of possibly having a letter supposedly from Paul or some prophetic word, was the fact that they were going through such incredible tribulation at this moment. There was a crushing that they were experiencing. You remember Paul spoke of it back in chapter 1 as trouble. And we talked about how that word has the idea of crushing grapes. That this was a heaviness, this was a crushing that was upon them. And so they could look at their circumstances, and a lot of what they were hearing, think, oh no, We are in the midst of this day. Look, Paul said it would be a time of tribulation. He said it would be a time of affliction. And now we have this word, this correction. Maybe there's new revelation now. Maybe Paul didn't quite understand it all. And now God's revealed more. And their minds were turned upside down. Or as Paul refers to it, they were shaken in mind and troubled. The word shaken has the idea of a ship tossed about at sea. So they were just up and down. Their minds just being tormented. That they were in the midst of this time. That they were here as God was pouring out his judgment. Now, if we stop for a second and think about their response to thinking they were in the midst of the tribulation, I think it's very telling for us in terms of understanding the prophetic timetable. Because I submit to you, they would have only been shaken by the thought of being in the midst of the great tribulation if Paul had previously taught them that they would escape this day. Right, if Paul had taught them they were going to go through the great tribulation before Jesus would return, they should be excited that the day had come. Right, they should be out celebrating. They should be out blowing kazoos, right, doing a dance. Not shaken, not troubled. This seems to be, I think, another piece of evidence that they understood that Paul originally taught them that they would escape this day. That the rapture would come before this period of time. As Paul laid out there in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Now, to give further clarification that this day had not arrived yet, again, to settle their hearts, what Paul's going to do is he's going to lay out for them certain signs, certain prerequisites, we could say, that have to come first before this day arrives. It's almost like, you know, telling somebody, hey, don't freak out thinking, right, you missed Christmas Day, right, and you forgot to get your friend a present. When Thanksgiving hasn't even come yet, right? If Thanksgiving's not here, you can chill out, right? You haven't missed Christmas. You still got time to buy the presents. And that's kind of the idea here. Paul is going to give some very important insight into things that must happen first before this day of tribulation. And again, to calm their hearts that they weren't there yet. And don't forget, yes, we all as believers throughout history go through tribulation. But remember, that's tribulation with a lowercase t. The day of the Lord, don't forget, is tribulation with a capital T, right? It's man's wrath versus God's wrath. And so Paul says, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. Right? Don't allow your minds to be deceived by any means, whether somebody says that thus saith the Lord, whether somebody comes saying they have a new updated word from me. And as Paul says, don't be deceived. He says, for that day, again, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So Paul gives two conditions that must take place before the great tribulation. Number one is what Paul calls the falling away. Now this word, it can mean a rebellion. Again, it's the Greek word where we get our word apostate. But it also, as some point out, can mean departure. The primary interpretation is that this is referring to a rebellion to the faith, an apostatizing of the faith that's going to come right before the time of the end. That leads to another question. Well, is Paul referring to a rebellion among believers or a rebellion among the world? We know the Bible speaks of both. Remember, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4, he said that in latter days, some will depart from the faith. Speaking of the fact that they were in the faith, if they're going to depart from the faith. But we also know there's going to be a great rebellion among the world as they're given over to greater unrighteousness. Paul talks in 2 Timothy, then the last days, perilous times will come. And remember, he goes on to say, men will be filled with all sorts of sinful ways. And he gives this long list of things. And so we know this is going to be happening. And we see a falling away in both of these areas. Right? And we're seeing headwinds of that even now. But notice, Paul here is very specific. Notice he says, the falling away. Not just a falling away. That definite article is very interesting. So you just wonder, is this referring to the state of the world after the church is removed? Because imagine how ungodly the world will become once the church is gone. How evil will just progress. And Paul's going to speak to this more in a moment. But when we think things are bad now, and they are, But what will the rebellion against the Lord be like when the church, when the salt, when the light is no longer operating in this realm? Now, I will mention, because this word can also mean departure, some believe this isn't referring to a rebellion. Some believe this is referring to the rapture, the believers departing from the earth. And so they will say it's another piece of evidence, you know, teaching the rapture in this passage. That's the minority view of how to interpret this, but some argue for it, so I will mention it. Ultimately, I think you almost can marry the two. Ultimately, I think they go hand in hand, really, because the rapture, the departing of the church, seems to be what will open the door for great rebellion to enter into this world as the world makes its way into the great tribulation. And Paul goes on to make clear that this falling away is connected with another reality that must precede the day of the Lord. And the two seem to go hand in hand, and that is the revealing of the man of sin. Now, some have taught that this is referring to a system or an office that will come into the world. Some have taught that it refers to actually the popes and the succession of popes. But the plainest meaning, the early church fathers understood this to mean that this is a man. This is an individual person. A man who is referred to by several names in the Bible. Here, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one, as we'll see him referred to in just a moment. The beast, as he's referred to in Revelation. The little horn, the prince that shall come, as we see him referred to in Daniel. But probably the best way we know him is how John referred to him as the Antichrist. The instead of Christ. The one who wants to take the place of Christ. And of course, as Christ is how this one, the Bible tells us, is going to be presented to this world. For 3.5 years, the first half of the tribulation, he's going to primarily be seen this way. Revelation 13 tells us he's going to look like the world's Savior. He's going to have great authority. The world's going to marvel at him. They're going to worship him. They're going to declare his greatness. They're going to say, who's able to make war with him? This guy's unlike anyone else. Jesus made clear the Jews would see him this way. Remember in John chapter 5, Jesus said, though you reject me, even though I come in the Father's name, right, doing everything, showing you I'm the anointed one, though you reject me, you will receive one who comes in his own name. Speaking again of this one we call the Antichrist. But remember, the Bible tells us all that's going to change at the 3.5 year point. And Paul will allude to this in a moment. He's going to come on the scene appearing as a great man, a world savior. But as Paul tells us, he is really a man of sin. That's his character. I like how one commentator describes the idea of this title, man of sin. He says, sin has such absolute dominion over him that he seems to be the very embodiment of it. A man completely consumed with sin. Or again, as he's referred to there in the verse we just read, the son of perdition. The word perdition just means destruction. His character is one of destruction. And where there is sin, we know there will be destruction. There's only one other person in the New Testament who's given this title. I guess you'd say in all the Bible that's given this title. And that, of course, is Judas. Jesus referred to him as a son of perdition. And again, these two men are very similar in terms of Judas and the Antichrist. They both sought to destroy, and the Antichrist will seek to destroy the work of Jesus. One at Jesus' first coming, one at his second, and both were possessed by Satan. And Paul will speak more of that in a moment. But again, Revelation 6 describes him when he comes on the scene, when that first seal opens, right? He's riding in on a white horse. He's giving the appearance of being a great Savior. But the reality is, he's full of destruction. He's a man of sin. And so Paul gives us his character, but then Paul goes on now to lay out his conduct. What does he do as a man of sin and a son of destruction? Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or all that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And this, of course, is the ultimate sin. That is to demand worship that only belongs to God. There's no higher sin. Right? It's not just he's going to come on the scene rebelling against God's ways. There's been a lot of people who've come on the scene rebelling against God's ways. No, he's coming on the scene seeking to take God's place. That's a different level. And of course, we know that's what Satan has always wanted. Right? Isaiah 14 tells us this is what caused Satan, Lucifer, to lose his position there among the angelic ranks. He wanted to ascend to the place of the Most High. And having possessed the Antichrist, this is what he will attempt to do again one day. And he will sit, Paul says, as God in the temple of God. Now the word for temple here indicates the most holy place in the temple. It specifically refers to the Holy of Holies. Remember that most sacred place to the Jews, where the ark was, where God alone dwells, so sacred that only one time a year and only one man at that, the high priest, could go in and make atonement for the sin of the nation. It's here he's going to set himself up as God, declare himself to be God. This is what the prophet Daniel and later Jesus would refer to as the abomination of desolation. Remember what Daniel is told in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. It says, "Then he," again speaking of this man of sin, this the Antichrist, "shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." Now remember in that Daniel 9 passage, what Daniel is shown is that it's prophesied for the Jewish people 70 weeks to finish out what God desires to accomplish. And again, that literally reads 70 sevens. And so it's not 70 weeks, it's really 70 times 7. So it's 490 years broken up into weeks. And so this is speaking of that final week, that final 7-year period. Antichrist will begin that time confirming a covenant with the Jewish people. But he goes on to say, "But in the middle of the week," at the 3.5-year mark, "he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." And then Jesus later in Matthew 24 would remind us of what Daniel said. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And so again, the Bible tells us at the beginning of that last 7-year period, the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with the Jewish people, which will no doubt include the rebuilding of their temple, because it's clear he's going to sit in the temple. Now, whether the temple gets, you know, built before him, again, we don't know for certain. But we know this is where he's going to place himself, which means this temple has to be rebuilt at some point. But again, as Daniel is told, in the middle of those 7 years, the 3.5-year point, he's going to enter the temple, he's going to enter that holy place, he's going to set up some type of image of himself and declare himself as God. And there's nothing more abominable to the Jewish people than this, or to seek to replace God. And because of that, in their eyes, that's going to make the temple unclean, and therefore the temple will be desolate. No one's going to have a part in it, and thus this idea of the abomination of desolation. It's at this point, again, as Jesus said, when you see this, right, run for your lives. Flee to the mountains. Don't go home and grab your coat. Don't go find your iPhone. Right? He said, get out of there and pray it's not on the Sabbath, which again is another, I think, hint that this is for the Jews and not for the church. Again, on the Sabbath, everything shuts down. And many Jews will head to the mountains. They'll head to Petra, as you know, at this time. And so it'll be at this point that the Antichrist is going to unleash great fury upon God's people. He's going to begin killing those who won't worship him as God. And so Paul's point is that without this man having been revealed, without this man having gone and into the temple, into the holy place, and said, "I am God, worship me," which he's obviously saying hasn't happened yet, they can't be in the day of tribulation yet. He goes on in verse 5. To say, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" He's reminding them, remember, we went through this. And again, it's amazing to consider. I know we've said this before, but in the 3 to 4 weeks Paul was with them when the church was established, he taught them all these prophecies about the return of Jesus. Not just general prophecies, not just, oh, Jesus is going to return one day. No, he taught them about the Antichrist. He taught them about what was going to happen when this man came upon the scene, what he was going to do, how things were going to progress, how it was going to end. Incredible details. Right? He didn't wait and say, well, you can only handle these things when you're older in the faith. No, he shared them all right from the beginning. Because it's only as we understand how things are going to play out in the future that we will rightly live for the Lord in the present. Right? These things of the future aren't just neat information for us. These things are to cause us to live differently in the here and now. And of course, the Bible doesn't give us all the details, but it gives us enough. And as Paul is reminding the church here, it's important we know them, and it's important that we remember them. So after laying out the character of this man, and thus his conduct, Paul now turns to what we could call his calendar. And what we see is, as evil as this man will be, ultimately, the Lord is still in control of his time. Notice what Paul writes, verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. As Paul says, the only reason the Antichrist hasn't been revealed yet, which again must happen before the tribulation, is because, Paul says, he's being restrained. The word means to hold back. It means to be detained. You just wonder how many times throughout history Satan has wanted to bring this man on the scene already. And was that what he was wanting to do with Hitler? But the fact was, it wasn't his time. Because there's a restraining going on at this moment. Because it doesn't fit God's timetable just yet. And Paul says, you know what's restraining. Which was obviously means it was one of the things he taught them. We're like, Paul, why didn't you remind them of what it was? Right? So we would know exactly what you're saying here. Because there are several opinions out there on what Paul's referring to. It seems best to understand Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit here. And very likely the translators of your Bible capitalized the word he to show they believe that's who it's referring to. It's referring to deity again. That's not in the original. That's been added by man based on their understanding. It's referring to the Spirit of God. Now, you'll find some who say it's referring to the church. I believe you maybe can marry the two in the sense that it's referring to the Holy Spirit and his work through the church. The Spirit won't be removed during this time in the sense of just being gone from the earth during the tribulation because people are still coming to Christ. In fact, we know Paul doesn't say that he who restrains will be removed. He just simply says he'll be taken out of the way. You kind of step over for a moment. Right now, it seems that the Spirit's presence through the church is holding back much of what the enemy wants to do in this world. Again, Jesus said, we're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. You take away the salt, what do you get? You get rottenness. You take away the light, there's only darkness. And as wicked as things are in this world right now, as we mentioned earlier, can you imagine how wicked they will be when the Spirit's work through the church is taken out of the way? Right now, it's kind of like the Spirit is using the church, using all of us almost like a screen door, right, to keep the bugs out. I mean, little bugs still get in through the screen, right? Sometimes you get a rip in the screen, and bigger bugs get in. And that's happening in the church, sadly. There's rips in the screen based on the church's conduct. And it's sad and it's heartbreaking. But still, that screen holds out a lot. But one day, that screen is going to be taken out of the way. Right? And every bug and its brother is going to be able to come in. And I don't necessarily think it's going to be a new wickedness. The idea just seems to be just unbridled wickedness. Just a whole new intensity. You know, as Paul puts it, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's already happening, right? That's the idea. The bugs are getting in, and they're increasing. We see it all around us. We see evil pushing for more and more ground, and the idea is only going to keep growing. But if it wasn't for the Spirit working through the church, working through your life right now, as you stand as salt and light in this world, We can't imagine where we would be. To think about in that day, when that screen is removed, there's going to be no one to stand against abortion. There's not going to be anyone to stand against murdering babies. There's not going to be anyone to stand against the redefinition of marriage or sexual immorality or greed or any other evil you can think of. And so we understand when Paul says, the falling away, what will things be like? Once that screen is removed, it's going to open the door for this man of sin to just waltz right in on just a road of sin. And so, yes, we look at the church today, and the church has a lot of spots, and the church has a lot of wrinkles. And it's heartbreaking in many ways to see how many parts of the church are operating and lowering standards and what they're opening the doors to. But at the same time, what a valuable treasure Jesus' church is. The value of the church in this world. Right? The world system wants to push the church away, right? The world system wants to say the church, you're non-essential, move to the background. They don't understand what the presence of the church is doing in this world, holding back so much that the enemy wants to unleash. I think another encouraging truth that this shows us when it talks about that which restrains is still restraining until it may be revealed in its own time, is that as evil as things are and will be, this is reminding us God's still in charge of it all. Nothing's going to happen until the Lord says it's time for the Spirit's preserving influence to be taken out of the way. And that's true for this world, and in church, that's true for every one of our lives here tonight. The enemy can do nothing against us. The enemy cannot bring anything into our lives that the Lord doesn't allow. He's still sovereign. He's still in control. And during the most evil time in world history, even during the tribulation, Paul's reminding us the Lord will still even be in control then. God has a perfect time for these things to take place within his timetable. And in fact, we understand he's using everything the Antichrist will do for his purposes. Now, God doesn't make the Antichrist evil. This is his own free will. This is his own choice. But the Lord will take what is meant for evil, and he'll use it for his purposes. And a big part of that is to enact judgment on this world. It's no different than how God used the evil intentions of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon to enact Israel's judgment. It's just in the time of the end, God's going to use the Antichrist to enact judgment on a worldwide scale. And so he continues in verse 8. He says, and then the lawless one. Again, another name. Speaking of the fact that he's, you know, unrestrained, full bore evil. Then the lawless one will be revealed. Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so though it's going to be an incredibly evil time, incredibly wicked time, Paul gives us some good news. And that is, this man's revelation will be short-lived. Paul lays out again his conclusion now. His reign of evil is harsh, but it's brief. 7 years, 3.5 years, which are really bad. But then Revelation 19 tells us that as the Antichrist gathers his army there in the Valley of Megiddo, what we call, you know, the Valley of Armageddon, and he gathers his armies there to face a group of kings who aren't real happy with the Antichrist, and they're coming to face off, it's that moment Jesus will return to this earth. And the nations of the world that are gathered against each other will realize, hey, let's unite and let's take this guy out and be done with him once and for all. And of course, that type of thinking is like me thinking, you know, I can beat Michael Jordan in basketball, but on steroids, right? Because out of his mouth, the Bible tells us, Jesus will strike him with a sharp sword. The breath of his mouth, as Paul refers to it. Just one word, the same word that created the heavens and the earth, and the lawless one will be consumed. He'll be destroyed by the glory, by the purity, by the holiness of Jesus' presence. It won't even be a fight. The Antichrist's lies and darkness will be consumed with what? Jesus' word, his truth, and his brightness. And it will be a great victory. Now, we've already mentioned it, but you notice Paul wants to make sure We understand who's behind all this. He wants us to understand who's the Antichrist controller. Or who's operating the joystick? What's the driving force behind this lawless one? And so he reminds us in verse 9. He says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. He will be satanically empowered, Paul tells us. And thus, he's going to be able to do things that normal man can't do. He's going to have power to be able to perform, Paul says, signs and wonders. And these aren't going to be sleight of hand type magic tricks. They're going to be real power, real wonders. But notice, they're going to be lying wonders. Meaning what? Meaning they're going to have real power, but they're not going to point people to the truth, but to lies. Jesus did signs and wonders. Well, what did his signs and wonders do? They pointed people to the fact that he's God. He's the anointed one. He was the promised one of heaven. The Antichrist will use them under satanic power to make people think that he is God. And church, this is why we have to be so careful when it comes to signs and wonders and miracles. Because Satan can pull off some pretty impressive stuff. Pharaoh's magicians showed this. They're with Moses and Aaron. Right? They pulled off several of the same plagues that Moses poured out. Right? They turned rods into snakes. They turned water into blood. They made frogs appear. It's why we need great discernment when it comes to these things. And to realize miracles don't prove someone or something is from God. That's not the test. The test is content and character. What's the content of their message? Does it align with the scripture? And what's the person's character? How do they live their lives? How do they conduct themselves? It's interesting. We're told John the Baptist, he was a man sent from God. Yet we're also told he's a man who did no miracles. Which shows us miracles aren't the test. Do men of God do miracles? Of course they do. But John shows us that's not the ultimate test. The test is, what do they say? And how do they live? But again, we see many are going to be fooled on this day. And we're told why. In verse 10, again, getting to run and go. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. And here's why. Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So these in this day, they're going to buy the lies and deception that comes from the Antichrist. Why? Because they rejected the truth of Jesus and the only way a person can be saved. And what it shows us is when a person rejects the truth, they're open to anything. And just really hit me studying this. Just such a reminder this week of how important truth is. Like, it's a protection in our lives that we don't always understand the power of, or we take for granted. Remember Jesus said, Jesus prayed to the Father, Father, sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. And so we think, yeah, this is my Bible, and I need to read it. I need to come hear it taught. That's what a good Christian is supposed to do. But we forget it's not just a checklist. For one, it's how we build intimacy with our God. That's how we know. It's how we have a personal, intimate relationship with God. It's through the pages of this book. Is he's able to speak to our hearts. But also, it's a hedge of protection from all the lies and deception that are constantly trying to be crammed into our ears, into our minds, and down into our hearts to pull us in the exact opposite way of God. I mean, we recognize, don't we, Satan doesn't always come as, you know, with a horn and a pitchfork. He does it sometimes. He comes in all his ugliness. But so often he comes masquerading as an angel of light. And that's why we desperately need the truth so we can see clearly. So we can have protection in our lives, that we don't get pulled away. And we see this thing happening in our own day. We see what happens when you reject the truth. I mean, we see people in our day believe in all sorts of crazy things. I mean, smart people, right? People with degrees from you know, well-known institutions, and yet they are championing and they're celebrating and they're pushing things that common sense says this is not right. This makes no sense. Anybody with any brain can see where this is going to lead, and yet they're out there celebrating it and trying to pass laws for it. Why? Because they want nothing to do with truth. And so, God allows them to have what they want. And I was just thinking about those of you who've grown up, and some of us have done this, not all of us. Or maybe we don't have the great testimony, right, of coming to faith in Christ later in the Lord. And sometimes we're like, man, I wish I had kind of that great testimony of, you know, such a transfer from darkness to light. But what a blessing. What a testimony you have if you grew up in a home where God's word was constantly poured into you. And God's word was constantly spoken to you. It constantly immersed your mind in that word, the protection that you have received from all the lies that are out there swirling around that people are buying every day and giving into. Because you, your life was built upon this word. It's the power of truth. And here, these don't want the truth. They want to believe a lie. And God says, okay, if that's what you want, then here you go. And of course, this is what's going to happen on a greater scale at the end of time. He says in verse 11, and for this reason, because they did not receive the love of the truth, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. They don't want the truth. They've hardened their heart against God. So God gives them the lie they want. He's not going to give them something. I mean, he's not giving them something they don't want. Or he isn't giving strong delusion randomly. Oh, I think I'll just give these people delusion. And I think I'll make them believe crazy things. Which, by the way, the word delusion just simply means error or mental straying. No, they've hardened their heart against the Lord, just like Pharaoh did with Moses. And so God solidified his heart, and he will do the same with these in that day. Again, it's what the Apostle Paul talked about in Romans chapter 1. When he speaks of those who exchange the truth of God for a lie. And they worship the creature rather than the creator. And for this reason, God gives them up to vile passions. That they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, Paul says again in Romans 1, and so he gave them over to a debased mind. And that happens now, and that's going to happen on a grand scale at the time of the end. And this is why the Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. Because if we continue to reject the truth of God that provides the way of salvation, there may come a day when God gives us over to believe the lie. And again, notice the definite article there, the lie. Just as Paul said, the falling away in verse 3, here in verse 11, he says, the lie. Not just a lie. There's a lot of lies out there. This is, again, a specific lie. Now, in context, the lie is that the Antichrist is God and can offer true salvation. But I submit to you, it's closely related to the very first lie Satan ever spoke. That there is the lie. There is one lie above all lies that all lies seem to flow from. What was that lie? You shall be like God. All lies are based in this lie. That there is something else besides the one true God who alone can save. And what does Satan continually do? He continually lies to us to believe that life, that salvation is found in this person, in that relationship, in having this thing, in this philosophy, in fulfilling this desire, in yourself, to get us to look to anything and everything but the one true source of salvation. And during the day of the Lord, Paul shows us that lie will be on full throttle as it relates to the Antichrist, this man who stands and proclaims himself as God. And because of people's rejection of the truth, God will say, okay, here you go. Here's the one you think will be your all in all. Here's the one you think is so wonderful. Follow him. Worship him. But we see what the result will be. Verse 12. Again, reading verse 11 to get context. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's what Paul's telling us here. Paul's telling us that a part of their judgment for taking pleasure in unrighteousness rather than what God says is right is that they're going to be given over to believe
the Antichrist.
This delusion that God sends is a part of his judgment. So whenever God gives us what we want, when we're in defiance, that's just not God giving in. That's just not just God saying, I'm tired of dealing with them. Right? All right, just go do that. No, it's his judgment on us. And those who receive strong delusion to believe the lie in this day, they're receiving the condemnation they deserve for desiring their will over God's will. Now, the condemnation will be greater. It's going to be eternal. But this is a part of that judgment, of that condemnation. And that's why we should be very, very thankful when God doesn't give us everything we desire outside of his will. That's his mercy. When he starts giving us everything we want outside of his will, that's not a good sign. Now, we know not everyone will be under this delusion in this day. We know at least 144,000, according to Revelation, will be saved during the tribulation. So I don't think this means that every person who enters the great tribulation, having rejected Jesus, will be condemned. There does seem to be some evidence that there will be some who do receive him in that day. But with that being said, Paul's words here sure are a wake-up call for those who want to say, oh, I'll just wait and see if the rapture happens to believe, to see if you Christians are legitimate or not. And if the rapture happens, I'll say, oh, you're telling me the truth, then I'll believe. Well, for one, you may die before the rapture. You kind of throw a wrench in your plans. But if the rapture happens, maybe you'll believe. And maybe you won't. Maybe you'll be rejected the truth for so long that you'll be sent strong delusion. And you'll believe the lie. Again, that's why the Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. So we're going to pause here and pick up in verse 13 next time. It really kind of all goes together. It's kind of hard to break it up because Paul's going to give more insight into what our response is to be as believers. Because his ultimate point is to let these believers know none of these things have come to pass yet, and so they can rest. Right, they can calm their minds. They can reject the false messages that they're being told. They missed the rapture. That they've entered the day of the Lord. But Paul's saying, no, understand. I taught you these things. The falling away hasn't come. The man of sin hasn't been revealed. The restrainer is still restraining. And again, which means there's still more opportunity for me to come into the kingdom. As we'll see next time, Paul will ultimately remind them that this delusion, this condemnation, is not their future anyway. That this man in this day is not what we're looking for, because as those who have believed the truth, we haven't been blinded for condemnation. Rather, we've been chosen for salvation. This is where a Christ-rejecting world is headed. But for us as God's people, as the church, we're heading for an everlasting peace. We have a totally different destination. And therefore, we can stand fast. We can stand strong, no matter how great the mystery of lawlessness may be growing around us. And we can continue to carry out the Lord's work. And that's what Paul will encourage us in the church and here in Thessalonica as we pick up next time. So let's pray and let's ask the Lord to take these truths and use them in our lives. Father, we thank you. For your word, Lord, we thank you again for the things that you have revealed to us, Lord, concerning the future. And again, it's not just neat trivia. Lord, again, these things you've spoken to come are to affect how we are to live now. And so, Father, help us to take these truths, apply them to our lives, Lord. We don't just need more head knowledge, God. Remind us of how valuable your truth is. May we have a deeper desire to immerse our minds in your truth, that we would be protected from the deceptions that are out there trying to pull us in all sorts of different directions, Lord. We would come to your word every day knowing that it's a covering for us to keep us right-minded in the path that we are going, Lord. Father, may we not look to anyone or anything else. God, but you for our salvation, for our life. Everything else is a lie. Everything else is empty. Lord, everything we need is in you, Jesus. And Lord, if any of us here in this room tonight have been waiting, putting off, surrendering our lives to you, Lord, let today be the day of salvation. Lord, let us not go another day, Lord, rejecting your truth, what you've given us in your Son, Lord. May we receive that now while we have the grace and the mercy, Lord, to receive it. And Lord, may we be your church in this world, Lord. May we be that screen door. May we be salt and light as you've called us to be, holding back the darkness, Lord. You want to use us to restrain evil in this world so many more can come to faith in you, but before the time is up. And so, Lord, again, just take all these truths, work them in us, apply it. Lord, you know what we need to hear. But again, we thank you for our future. We thank you our destiny is not one of condemnation. It's one of salvation, Lord. And it's only because of Jesus. So we love you and we thank you and we ask it all in his name. Amen.